Reading from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to this passage that we've been looking at for some weeks now in Galatians in chapter 2 and from verse 15. This is part of the statement made by the Apostle Paul to Peter when he confronted him at Antioch about his hypocrisy. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I may live to God. His statement there in verse 16 really is the heart and the soul of the Christian gospel. If you wanted to sum up the essence of the Christian faith, you need go no further than this. It is this truth of which Paul writes here that makes the Christian faith unique and utterly distinctive. There is no other religion that compares with it at this point. It is this truth of justification by faith that distinguishes the Christian gospel from everything else. It is its splendor and it is its glory. And that is why it is the gospel. Why, of all the world's religious philosophies, it is the only gospel, when you think about it. It is also why this truth is the basis of Christian fellowship right across all denominational boundaries. And it's also the reason why we need to oppose all and every, each and every denial of it, because it is the gospel. And if people are not sure about this faith and this truth, then they're never going to be sure about their eternal salvation. The great English reformer Cranmer wrote in one of the homilies of the Church of England that whoever denies this truth is not to be counted a true Christian man, nor a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ and of his gospel, and as a setter forth of man's vain glory. Why would Cranmer say such a thing as that? Well, because you and I, as guilty people before a holy God, we need to be put right with God. And it is no help to us at all if people suggest to us ways that are false, ways that do not actually put us right with God, ways that leave us in our sinful condemnation before God. If the only way to be right with God is God's way, then it's a very serious matter if people deny that and if people oppose that. And that is the very issue that the gospel and these verses confront us with tonight. What is the most important thing in our lives? What is the most important thing of all? Well, surely it must be to be put right with God, to be forgiven, to be accepted with God. Firstly, because he is God. He made us, and we are answerable to him. And then, secondly, because we are guilty. Because we are guilty, God must condemn us, and we could go into eternity under that condemnation of God. And therefore, the most important thing in life is to be put right with him. You see, it isn't what we think of ourselves, ultimately, that matters. That's not what is ultimately important, or even what other people think of us, because we and they could be quite mistaken in their estimation of us. The really important thing is what God thinks of us and what he says about us. Sadly, people don't think like this today and don't think about these things. We are desperately concerned to have the approval of other people around us. You see it amongst young people, don't you? When they're constantly seeking the approval of their peers. They don't like to stand out against peer pressure. If all their friends think in a particular way about something, it is very difficult for a young man or a young woman to stand against that majority view, that opinion. But then it's not only young people who think like that and feel that kind of pressure. We can all be very anxious about the way others think about us, and we can be taken up with our own view of ourselves. We can spend hours, as it were, standing and looking in the mirror and examining ourselves minutely. We're interested in that, and we're interested in the opinion of others about us. But we scarcely think of God's opinion of us. That is characteristic of fallen men and women. But that must be the most important opinion of all. And the verdict that God makes of us must be the most important verdict of all. And the verdict God makes of us is that because he is holy and because he is righteous, because he's the lawgiver and the judge, and because he must administer his law and will assess all human beings by the standard he sets down in his law, he sees that we are guilty, that we have broken that law, that we've failed. And if you are guilty, his verdict against us is one of condemnation, and we must be punished. The declaration of our guilt is the condemnation. So being guilty, having God's verdict against us as our condemnation, we must accept the consequence. And the consequence is punishment. And because our guilt is against an eternal God, the punishment is eternal. And yet this God, who is the lawgiver and the judge, who administers his law and assesses human behavior according to the law and knows our utter inability to keep the law, is the God who justifies us, the scripture says, the God who makes us right with himself. He removes our guilt and our condemnation, and instead he provides us with a perfect righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we're not only acquitted before the law of God, but we're also accepted by God and taken as his children. Now suppose you were to have a dream, a bad dream, and in your dream you are in a court of law, and you're in the dock, and the judge is sitting before you, and he hears all the evidence that it stacks against you, and having listened to all the witnesses, he casts his verdict. And the verdict is that you are guilty in the sight of the law, and then he sentences you, and the sentence is execution. Suppose then in your dream you're taken away to a cell to await execution, and every time you hear footsteps at the door of the cell, you think they're coming to execute you. But suppose one day the footsteps that you hear are those of the judge himself. And suppose the judge has brought with him his own dear son. And the judge says to you, "This is my son. I want to tell you about my son. He has kept the law entirely. He has kept it perfectly. He is utterly righteous. And I want to tell you that I'm willing to accept his righteousness as though it were your own. I want you to know too that my son has taken your condemnation and he has taken your execution in your place. He stood in the dock. He was condemned. He was executed in your place, and he's been brought back to life. And here he is. I want you to meet him. And if you'll take his hand, he's willing to bring you out of this condemned cell and bring you into our house, where there are papers that show my intention to adopt you into my family." Now suppose you wake up from that dream and you discover it's not a dream at all. It's true. And you are condemned. And you are facing execution. But the judge himself comes to you into your cell, and he brings his son to you, and he tells you that his son is a perfect and an obedient man, and that he's taken your place, and he has been executed in your place, and he is alive again and willing to receive you and welcome you into his family, so that the judge becomes your father. And he offers you his hand, and he says, "Come with me. Get out of this place of condemnation and execution. Come with me to the Father's house." And he is willing to adopt you as his own child. So he offers you his hand, and he invites you to follow him. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay in the cell? Are you going to take the consequence of your guilt yourself? Or will you take his hand and be led from death row into the warmth of the family? That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. That is how it is in the gospel. God is the lawgiver. He is God. He sets out the terms for acceptance, not us. We are not God. We behave as if we are God sometimes. We think as if we know better than God, and that we can dictate to him and tell him how he should run the universe. But he is God. And the fact is, he dictates the terms. He is the lawgiver. And he's the judge. And his verdict of us is absolutely accurate in every detail. And because he's holy and just and true, he knows that we are guilty. He knows we've broken his law. He knows we are unrighteous. He knows, for all our protestations of innocence and our special pleading and our covering up and our claims to be nice people, he knows that we don't love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He knows we do not love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He knows that. And if we're honest, we know it too. So we're under his condemnation, and we're under threat. We're in the place of execution. We're in the condemned cell. And yet this lawgiver and judge is prepared to come to where we are and to tell us about his Son, his righteous life, his perfect obedience, and he's willing to credit us with that righteous life and perfect obedience so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son, becomes ours forever and ever. That's what we need, righteousness. He tells us the Son has already been executed for us. He's borne the sentence and the condemnation in his own body on the cross. He suffered, bled, and died. He's gone through the agony of hell for sinners. He has been exposed to the anger and the wrath of God. He has taken sin's condemnation on his own shoulders. He was buried in a tomb. And he's now risen and ascended. And he comes to us now, where we are imprisoned because of our sin and under the condemnation of God, awaiting execution, and he tells us what he's done, that he's prepared a perfect righteousness for those who believe upon him, that he has complete forgiveness for us through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news. If you're in an execution chamber awaiting death and you know it, that is wonderful news. Of course, if you don't realize where you are, if you're just whistling your way through life, having no time to think about who you are and what your standing is before the Lord God, not knowing, as it were, that there is a noose round your neck, well, the good news will mean nothing to you. But if you know that as you stand before God, you are condemned, that a holy God judges you guilty, and that you're going to die, and that you're going to go to hell, it matters immensely to you what the gospel says. The trouble is today that many people don't know. They don't realize what's happening. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know who God is. They don't know God's Son. They've got no idea. But if you know, if you realize what you're really like and who you are, and you hear this amazing good news brought to you by the judge of all mankind who is prepared to be your father, it is an absolute wonder and a miracle. And Christ offers his hand to you and says, leave your cell. Come with me. Leave this place of guilt and condemnation. Come to my Father. Come into his family. Take the pardon. Accept the offer of a free pardon and forgiveness and grace. Take my hand and come. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, you know what the hymn writer did? I stand amazed, he said, in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous! How wonderful! Have you taken his hand? You can only be justified by faith. By faith, you have to take that gift that God freely gives to you. With an open hand, you bring nothing to him. Your hand is empty. Well, you might say you bring only your sins. And he gives you this great gift. But you have to respond to his call. You have to come. Many don't respond. They just sit and they wait and wonder. They're waiting for some dramatic flash of light. Whereas all the time, God is there, Christ is there, saying, come. Come to me. The Christian says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered. He died alone. And when you take this forgiveness, when you receive this righteousness, then you really know what it is to say in your heart, how wonderful, how marvelous my song shall ever be. How wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. Now that's good news. That is the gospel. This is God's way of putting sinners right with himself. In these verses, Paul puts it in general terms. He says, we know that a man, is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is true of everyone and anyone. It's a man, a general term. No man is put right with God by his own efforts, whether they be religious efforts or moral efforts or whatever. And then he puts it personally. We too have put our faith in Christ. It's not enough for it just to be a general statement. We too, it's a personal thing, have put our faith in Christ, a personal statement. And then it becomes a universal statement. No one observing the law will be justified, he says. So the general statement becomes a personal statement, becomes a universal statement. So anyone who believes in Christ, he says, is justified. And you must believe, and I must believe to be justified. And whoever a person is, whatever his background is, he will be justified as he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's answer is faith. Faith in a risen, exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, who is now our righteousness in heaven. Now, as we've seen previously, what was happening in Galatia amongst these Christians there was there were people who had come in who were advocating another way. And there are hundreds of other ways that are being advocated by different people in different places that they claim will put a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, right with God. But that's like someone coming to someone in a condemned cell and saying, "Now look, you've got to do better. You've got to pull your socks up. You've got to try harder and use much greater effort. It's time you did something. So pull yourself together, man." And then having spoken to you in that way, the door is slammed shut and they walk away, leaving the man in exactly the same condition to face exactly the same consequences. That's what all the other religions of the world are doing. Pull your socks up. Try your best. Go to church. Go to the temple. Why not try fasting? Pray. Meditate. Do good works. Give alms to the poor. And all the time, that is justification by works. And Paul says it cannot please God. At the heart of all the world's religions, there is this driving force to have you working, to have you doing something to earn your salvation by your own efforts, by your own toil. That's what all the religions of the world teach, except Christianity. You've got to keep the law. That's what they all say. And everyone who believes that is believing a lie. It is a monstrous lie. Because we can't do it. We simply can't do what all these moral philosophers would tell us to do. We try, and I suppose you might argue we should try, but we can't do it. It is impossible. It is impossible for us, by the works of the law, to be justified. Paul tells us that here three times in the same verse. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Three times in one verse, Paul tells us it is not by the works of the law. Now, these false brethren who had infiltrated the churches were saying that it was by the works of the law. And they were denying the gospel. And they were robbing people of their assurance of salvation in doing that. No wonder Paul got hot about it and was passionate about it. No wonder he confronted Peter about his hypocritical behavior when he saw what was at stake. We cannot keep the law of God. We cannot obey and please God by our best efforts. So it's a monstrous lie to tell people that that's the way to be made right with him. There's only one way to be put right with God, and it has to be God's way. It has to be the way of righteousness. After all, God is righteous. It's the most important truth about God that we find in Scripture, that he is holy, that he is righteous. Everything about God is holy. Everything about him is righteous. So if I'm in the condemned cell and someone comes along and just says, pull your socks up and try a little harder, that just leaves me as I am. What a waste of time. I can't be grateful for advice like that. So here's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now you might hear that then and say, but doesn't that encourage us now to live loose, easygoing lives as far as sin is concerned? Doesn't that really mean that it doesn't matter how someone lives their life at all? If God is able to do this for us, and if he does it as we believe upon him, and that this is the way to be justified, well, it doesn't matter if I sin. Does it matter? Oh, yes, it matters. It matters. Because when you are justified before God, your whole relationship to God changes. You have a new nature. What would you say, or what would you do about a judge whose son's righteousness has been given to you and whose son has taken your condemnation? What would you do in response to such a person? Would you spit in his face? Would you laugh and turn your back on him? Would you say, I couldn't care less about that? Well, if you did, what an affront to God. What an insult. That would be the ultimate snub to immense love and kindness. If God, our judge, acquits us freely and accepts us freely into his family because of what his son, Jesus Christ, has done, and if all that is true, then we can't live as we like. Out of sheer gratitude, we want to please this great and wonderful God. We will want to live for this great and holy Savior. Our relationship to him will have been completely changed. We are completely changed. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ so that his life becomes ours and we are changed. So talk of going back to the old life is impossible. Christ lives in me and the old life is finished. I have new desires and new ambitions and new motives. The judge is now my father. So to sin against the Father is even more serious than to sin against the judge. How can we sin so terribly, so blatantly against a Father who has loved us? Our whole relationship to God and his law changes through justification. And therefore, we are alive to God and we're in a living relationship with him. And the one thing we want to do is to please him. That's why Paul goes on to say here in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Is that what he produces in our lives? Certainly not. But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. My relationship, he's saying, to God is different now. It's not the old relationship of a judge and a law, but a new relationship of God who is my Father. I'm alive to God, so the one thing I want to do is to please him, to live for his glory. And here then is the reason for holy living. It's not because I'm told to. It's not because I've been commanded to be holy. It's not out of a kind of duty, but out of sheer delight, out of gratitude. The Christian life is lived in gratitude, not by law, not legalism, but gratitude to the God who has saved us. So if we continually hang on to our sins, from which Christ died to redeem us, what are we saying about the cross? If we are continuing to harbor attitudes that Christ died to remove, he was condemned for them, what kind of people are we to hang on to attitudes like that? Christ was crucified for them. He bore the condemnation that they deserve, and yet we hang on to them? How dare we? How can we? How can we continue in sin when Christ has done all this for us? So here's the great motive, you see, for holiness and godliness. It comes home to us right at the level of daily lives. Our attitude to God, our attitude to one another, our actions, our behavior, our words, what we say to one another. Christ has died to get rid of sin. We cannot go on in it. How dare we? It would seem If we do, that we've never really seen ourselves as we really are. And we've never really appreciated the grace of God for what it is. It would seem we've never really grasped the wonder of God's love for us in Christ and the enormity of sin and the sheer grace of God in salvation. Because if we had done that, how could we go on as if God had never loved us and as if Christ had never died for us? You see, it's the grace of God that is the essence of Christianity. It's not works, it's not good works, it's not legalism. God's way is always the way of grace. So we want to please God by keeping his law because he has been gracious to us and has saved us, and we want to do it. And that's why the suggestion of justification by works is such a monstrous lie. It tells us that the way to be put right with God is by our own works and effort. That's a lie. That is not true. Put right with God by his grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, and then works will flow from that. They will flow from that as night follows day. They are the inevitable consequence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequence. They're not the reason for our salvation, but they are the consequence that flow from it if we are truly grateful to God for his forgiving love. So what these people were doing in this early church situation was attacking God's grace. And they were attacking Christ's death. They were refusing to receive the grace of God and to rely upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were insulting God. They were doing something absolutely despicable to the God who offers to freely forgive sinners and justify them and accept them because of what Christ has done on their behalf. No wonder Paul was so strong here and vehement. No wonder Cranmer wrote as he did. Why did Christ die? If you can earn your salvation by your good works, then Christ died for nothing. No reason at all for it. But because you and I cannot earn our salvation, because we cannot do it, thank God Christ has done it for us and in our place. So let me conclude with Cranmer's words. Whoever denies this truth is not to be counted for a true Christian man, nor a setter forth of Christ's glory, but an adversary of Christ and of his gospel, and for a setter forth of man's vain glory. If you can save yourself, you don't need a saviour. Christ never need have come from heaven, never needed to die, to suffer in your place. That's what every religion of the world is saying. And in so doing, they are dethroning God and insulting him and refusing the offer of his grace and rejecting his son. That's why it's such a monstrous lie. That's why their influence has to be opposed. That's why Paul wrote as he did. That's why he said what he said to Peter. There is only one way for sinful men and women and boys and girls to be put right with God, and it is this way, God's way. And we have to resist every suggestion that human beings can be saved from guilt by any other means. And if we love people who hold those opinions, which we should, then we must tell them of one who can remove their guilt and who can bring righteousness to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the glorious simplicity of the gospel, that you've sent your Son into the world to be our Saviour. We thank you that it is not by the works of the law that we are justified, but by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to ever hold that as the dear gospel, as precious to us, upon which our souls depend. And help us to speak this message of free grace and salvation to all those around us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.